Amen. All right, thank you. So, for this, I should have drank my coffee faster than I wouldn't need a stool. For this last little section, this mini series on conversion, we're looking at signs of grace or ways that we know that we're converted, right? Because it would be a dangerous thing for us to take a summer and talk about conversion, to understand the doctrine of conversion, to understand the practical application of conversion, but not to know, so how do I know whether or not I am converted? How do I help others know if they are converted? And we're using an old book from the 1700s called The Religious Affections to give us categories to think through, because it gives me 24 different subpoints to teach on, and that way I can be nice and long-winded. So if you remember last week, I kind of gave you this introduction to who Jonathan Edwards is and why he wrote the book, The Religious Affections. He was a pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts in the late 1700s. And he dealt with this question of how do we know somebody is saved, really from two different perspectives. Right. The first was because he was a theologian and an author in the midst of controversies about conversion. So he has to think logically, deeply, and most importantly, biblically, to give arguments to support the things that he's writing and arguing about with others about conversion to defend a biblical view. But more importantly, he was a pastor when we're dealing with the first Great Awakening sweeping through town, and a couple years before that, in his small little town, we have 300 people getting saved over about 18 months. So he's constantly having the pastoral task of helping people understand, you know, am I truly a Christian, or did I just get caught up in the fervor of all the religion happening these days, and I'm not truly a Christian? And so as he meditated and he thought and he counseled people, based on 1 Peter 1:8, he wrote this doctrine it's right there up on the screen, that kind of defines the book, The Religious Affections. He says, "True religion in great part consists in holy affections." And then he goes on to defend that, which we talked about a little bit last week. And then in the second section, he starts to say, here's some inconclusive signs, therefore, of conversion. And then in part three, which we'll deal with in the next 2 weeks, he said, here's some conclusive signs. But last week, we started with these inconclusive signs. We got through the first one, outward forms of religion. And these are basically the symptoms that you type into Google to tell you what's massively or not wrong with you. Christy and I were talking this week when I had allergies. And when we first got married, I had, you know, stuffy face. I couldn't turn my neck, and I was just way sleepy. So Christy Googles my three main symptoms, and sure enough, it's meningitis, right? You need to go to the hospital right now. They'll get a test. It's a spinal tap, but, like, get tested because you don't want meningitis. Because that's what the symptoms showed. The symptoms also show that I had allergies, and if I took a Zyrtec and a Sudafed, I would be back in action. I did that instead, and I was right. But it's these symptoms that they're important, but they don't tell us anything decisively one way or the other. So last week we talked about outward forms of religion, that bodily reactions to hearing the gospel, or talking all the time about religious things, or praising God, or even religious service are not sure signs that somebody is saved. And so this morning, we're going to come and talk about the affections themselves, not just the outward appearances, but if religion, what's the phrase? If true religion in great part consists in holy affections, then these affections, right, the deep-seated love, hates, desires down in our hearts, does the way they come about tell us anything about our conversion? And next week I'll answer yes, but this morning I'm going to say maybe not in the ways that we would expect. There's things we look at often that aren't conclusive for me. So for example, what if my affections, my emotions, my joy, my desires are raised sky high when I hear the gospel and it clicks for the first time? Is that proof that I'm a Christian? And if you're like me, you've seen this abused time after time, right? We haven't been to youth camp a lot since I've been here, once, maybe twice. But, you know, it's dark, it's late, it's Thursday night. You get the music just right, you get the lighting dimmed down, you get the fog going, because apparently fog helps the Holy Spirit move. I'm not sure how that works. You preach an emotional message. You maybe hear a gripping testimony. You pick the songs just right. And you can manipulate emotions to get people to come forward and make decisions for Christ. You know, if you can manipulate the emotions, raise up affections, then surely we can get people saved. I don't know. My tendency is to throw out raised affections altogether, because I've seen it abused. But Edwards actually warns against that, even 250 years ago. He says the Bible commands high affections, right? Read the Psalms. If you don't think the Bible wants to have affections raised, like, you're going to not understand a lot of Scripture. Or even, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. Just, you know, at a baseline level? No. With all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Like, there are raised affections commanded of Christians. But they're not a clear marker. Because you can take the Galatians, for example. When Paul came to Galatia, they had raised affections towards him about the problem with his eyesight. Galatians 4:14-15 says, though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What has become of your blessedness? For I testify that if possible, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. Raised affection, raised love. But then three verses before that, he says, I'm afraid maybe I labored in vain with you guys. You know, sometimes just the natural affections are stronger than saving affections. So raised affections, they're good, they're necessary, but it's not watertight proof that someone's a Christian. But what about this? What if you have raised affections, and plus you didn't create them, right? So what am I saying? Sometimes we try and love something and it works, right? I mean, has anybody ever taken up running? I'm told if I stick with it long enough, more than a day and a half, like, you start to enjoy the thing that you are disciplined in. Maybe that's true. People have told me it is. I have no idea. There are ways you can help yourself to love something. And we're like, if I created that love, it makes sense. But if it's external, if I didn't do anything to create it, then surely this is a work of God, right? I'm not saying that you can just, like, flip a switch and automatically you love something, but if these love, hates, desires, affections come from something outside of me, then surely it's from the Holy Spirit, right? If I wasn't trying to love Jesus, it just kind of happened to me, it's got to be real conversion. But 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into our world. So if we say, okay, this seems like it's coming from a spirit outside of me and not coming up as I work in my own heart, it must be the Holy Spirit, where Scripture says it might be a spirit, but not necessarily the Holy Spirit. There's false prophets. There's demonic spirits that can bring about affections. Edwards illustrates it this way. He says, just like a person asleep has dreams of which he's not the voluntary author, so may such persons in like manner be the subjects of involuntary impressions when they're awake. So, like, we don't have to create everything that goes on in our minds and our hearts actively. We dream, and we don't think that's the Holy Spirit creating our dreams at night. Why do we think it's automatically the Holy Spirit creating our thoughts in the daytime? So just because you didn't create them or can't explain the loves that are in your heart doesn't mean we have airtight evidence that it's the Holy Spirit working. It may be, or it may not be. That's why these are called inconclusive. But what about this? Not only did I have raised affections that I didn't do myself, but they were raised alongside with Scripture coming to mind. Like, if somebody told you this, you're like, of course you're a Christian, right? Like, this feels obvious. But again, Edwards would say, that's not quite the biblical pattern here, right? It doesn't matter what affection we're talking about, love, joy, sorrow, fear, hope. You know, somebody would say, because my affection, my experience came alongside the Word of God, then it's got to be the Holy Spirit working. He quotes, he says, there are such and such sweet promises brought to my mind. They came suddenly, and it was like they were speaking to me. I had no hand in bringing such a text to my own mind. I wasn't thinking of anything leading to it. It came all at once so that I was surprised. I had not thought of it long before. At first, I didn't even know it was Scripture. I didn't remember I'd ever read that text. So if Scripture comes to mind and your love is there and you can't explain it, is that a work of the Holy Spirit? Maybe. Maybe the Holy Spirit brings affection to mind. Or maybe it's an abuse of Scripture, right? It comes alongside, but the affections don't come from it. I mean, for example, everybody that ate potatoes in Jonathan Edwards' church is now dead. Does that mean potatoes killed everyone? Like, no. Like, causation and correlation are not the same thing. The potatoes didn't kill people. Living 275 years ago and not being 400 years old right now killed people. So just because Scripture's there with the affection, does that mean one caused the other? Not necessarily. Or even, we can have an abuse of Scripture. Edwards asks, what puts this out of the reach of Satan? If Satan did presume and was permitted to put Christ himself in mind of texts of Scripture to tempt him, so, you know, we're in the wilderness, this is what, Matthew 4, and the devil brings Scripture to tempt Jesus, then what reason have we to determine that he dare not or will not be permitted to put wicked men in the mind of texts of Scripture to tempt and deceive them, right? So if Satan tempts Jesus with Scripture, what makes us think he won't tempt us with Scripture in the same way? Or you have the stony ground hearers in the parable of the soils, right? They had great joy arising from hearing the word. But then with time, they fell away, and there was no saving religion in that raised affection that came with Scripture. So just because Scripture's involved doesn't mean somebody's converted. And finally, in this category, what about if it comes in the normal, typical way? So you have raised affections. You can't explain how they got up there. They came with Scripture, and it came in the way that everybody else is getting saved. Does that mean that you're truly converted, that you're truly a Christian? And here, Edwards would talk about preparationism of his day, which basically said, before somebody gets saved, you need to get them, you know, scared and mournful of their sin. You have to dethrone sin, leave the throne empty for a minute, and then put Jesus on it. If you've heard of like the sinner's bench or something up front, that's where it comes from, which we, thankfully, I think we can say don't have today. But what if the affections come in a normal way? Like, what's the way most people get saved nowadays? Maybe it's still walking an aisle and signing a card after service. Maybe it's as kids at VBS, probably talking with parents a lot. Like, if it's these typical patterns of how people are saved, does that mean that it's absolutely watertight, a work of the Spirit? And Edwards says, you know, the Bible never says to trust a pattern. It says to examine the fruit, not the methods. So just because the affections that we're looking at come about, what? Through raised affections, external to us, with Scripture, in typical ways, we shouldn't just assume that somebody is a Christian. Which I'm like, okay, what do we even do then? Like, I'm ready for part three, but we got two more categories here. But what about the types of affections themselves? Right? You get what I'm asking? So religion consists in great part of affections, loves, desires, things of that nature. And we can't tell them by outward acts. We can't tell it by their origin. What about the affections themselves? Shouldn't we be able to look at those and say, hey, this is what true Christianity looks like? And again, next week I'll say yes. But this week I'm going to say, well, let's be careful not to look at the wrong parts of these affections to tell us if we're a Christian. Because you have affections like love, right? Somebody seems loving. Does that mean they're a Christian? Like, love is like the chief fruit of Christianity. 1 Corinthians 13, if I have prophecy, if I have tongues of angels, but I don't have love, it's worthless. So like, surely love means somebody's a Christian. But he writes here, so if we seem to have love, does that mean we're a Christian? And it says, and it's true that nothing is more excellent, heavenly, and divine than a spirit of true Christian love to God and men. It's more excellent than knowledge or prophecy or miracles or speaking with the tongues of men and angels. It's the chief of the graces of God's Spirit and the life and essence and sum of all true religion, and that by which we are most conformed to heaven and most contrary to hell and the devil. But yet it is in arguing from hence that there are no counterfeits of it. It may be observed that the more excellent anything is, the more will be the counterfeits of it. Thus, there are many more counterfeits of silver and gold than iron and copper. There are many false diamonds and rubies, but who goes about to counterfeit common stones? So there are perhaps no graces that have more counterfeits than love and humility, these being virtues wherein the beauty of a true Christian does especially appear. So what he's saying is like, yes, love is the capstone of Christianity, but because it's so valuable, it's often counterfeited. There's often false loves. I remember when I was in high school, I was in New York, and they're like, hey, don't buy stuff off the streets. So I bought like a Bolex off the streets, right? Or it's a Rolex, I don't know. It's, you know, not quite a real Rolex for $12 on the streets of New York. But if you're going there, like, you find, you know, Louis Vuitton knockoffs and Rolex knockoffs, you're not really finding a lot of Casio watches for sale on the streets of New York. Why? Because one's a great deal at $12 till you realize the hands are painted on. As a kid, I didn't know. And one is, you know, $12 at Target to begin with, so nobody's counterfeiting it. The Bible even speaks of this counterfeit kind of love. I mean, Matthew 24, 12 and 13 says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So there's a kind of love that does not endure to the end because it grows cold in the presence of lawlessness, and that's this fake kind of love. Or you have Ephesians 6:24, where Paul ends the letter, grace be with all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So it's not just love, it's an incorruptible love, which implies there must be some sort of corruptible kind of love as well. And that's not a saving kind of love. So just because there's appearance of love in somebody who claims to be a convert, we don't trust that it's an airtight sign of conversion. Love is necessary to be a Christian, but just the appearance of love alone leaves us with questions. But what if it's not just love? What if it has all the various kinds of affections, right? These can be counterfeited as well. It's the same argument. I mean, Edwards just goes through and he quotes a bunch of sources. He says, just like love can be counterfeited, so godly sorrow for sin, as in Pharaoh and Saul and Ahab and the children of Israel in the wilderness. And the reference is up there. And the fear of God, as in the Samaritans who feared the Lord and served their own gods at the same time. And those enemies of God we read of in Psalm 66:3, who, quote, through the greatness of God's power submit themselves to him, or as it is in Hebrew, they lie unto him. That is, they yield a counterfeit reverence and submission to God. Or what about this? They have a gracious attitude, like the children of Israel, who sang God's praise at the Red Sea. That's Psalm 106:12. Or you have this false gratitude like Naaman the Syrian after his miraculous cure of leprosy. Or they have spiritual joy like the stony ground hearers in Matthew 13:20. Or of John the Baptist hearers. Or they have zeal like Jehu in 2 Kings 10:16 and like Paul before his conversion. Or the unbelieving Jews. So he concludes, so graceless people may have earnest religious desires, which may be like Balaam's desires, but he expresses under an extraordinary view that he had of the happy state of God's people as distinguished from all the rest of the world. And they may have strong hope of eternal life, just like the Pharisees had. Throughout Scripture, you have all of these strong affections, these strong emotions, strong desires, but not that are necessarily saving. And so we look at these desires and be, okay, so you have love in the right direction. You have hatred. You have zeal. You have submission. And still, we have biblical examples like this might not be true conversion. And so we don't have definitive proof of conversion. We need to have these desires. We need to have these emotions, but they don't tell us for sure. Or what about confidence, right? We have love. We have the various others. And we're confident in them. Does that help us at all? I mean, the Bible says Christians should have assurance. We should be confident. That's why you have texts like 2 Peter 5 or 2 Corinthians 13:5. But we can be confident in the wrong things as well, right? We can be confident but wrong. So we don't put too much stock in our confidence either. And so for this last section, right, we've seen outward forms of religion, how the emotions or the affections come about, how they look. Not even the testimony of other Christians can tell us that somebody is truly a Christian. I mean, this is hard though, because like as a church, isn't this what we do? Somebody comes up front, they tell us how God saved them, and we say, great, let's baptize them, let's bring them into membership. But he says, no human can perfectly judge another's heart. We see that in 1 Samuel 16:7, that we shouldn't look upon the outside because God looks at the heart. And you have like the parable that Jesus gives of the wheats and the tares in the church. He says, don't go, you know the parable. It's the man has a farm, he plants a bunch of weeds, a enemy comes in, he sows tares, weeds, it looks like my gardens then. And Jesus says, don't go trying to pull out all the tares, because you're gonna uproot and kill the wheat as well if you give all your time and attention to that. And the problem is, like, it looks the same until it blossoms. And so we can't tell truly until the end, until the final judgment, who's really converted and who is just confused, who's a hypocrite. But this shouldn't paralyze us in the church, because he tells us, he says, we take credible professions at face value. We trust people, but we do it humbly, knowing our limits. He says, when there are many probable appearances of piety in others, it's the duty of the saints to receive them cordially into their charity, to love and to rejoice in them as their brethren in Christ Jesus. But yet the best of men may be deceived when the appearances seem to them exceedingly fair and bright, even so as entirely to gain their charity and conquer their hearts. So yeah, we can see all of these outward appearances, and it's our job. Let me just say this frankly. If we see somebody with outward forms of religion, with affections, with types of apparent affections, and who has, you know, this testimony that can be seen and heard by other Christians, our job is to say, you know what? You're professing to be a Christian. I'll take it. I'll take it at face value. But we should know, like, hey, none of these things are actually airtight. We could be wrong here. But we don't live with this judgmental kind of attitude towards, you know what? You have to prove this to, like, this isn't enough. I need airtight evidence. We don't get that in this life, especially towards others. So let me give you this quote of how he ends section two. Edwards says, read it. They may have religious, he's talking about somebody, you know, coming into the church professing to be a Christian, he says. They may have religious affections of many kinds together. They may have a sort of affection toward God that bears a great resemblance of dear love to him. And so a kind of love towards the brethren and great appearance of admiration of God's perfections and works and sorrow for sin and reverence and submission and self-abasement and gratitude, joy, religious longings and zeal for the religion and for the good of souls. And these affections may come after great awakenings and convictions of conscience. And there may be great appearances of a work of humiliation and counterfeit love and joy. And other affections may seem to follow these and one another, just in the same order that is commonly observable in the holy affections of true converts. And these religious affections may be carried to a great height and may cause abundance of tears, yea, may overcome the nature of those who are subjects to them, and may make them affectionate and fervent and fluent in speaking of the things of God, and dispose them to be abounding in it, and may be attended with many sweet texts of Scripture and precious promises, brought with a great impression on their mind, and may dispose them with their mouths to praise and glorify God in a very ardent manner, and fervently call upon others to praise him, crying out in their unworthiness and extolling free grace, and may moreover dispose them to abound in the external duties of religion, such as prayer, hearing the word preached, singing, and religious conference. And these things attend with a great resemblance of Christian assurance in its greatest height when the saints mount on eagle's wing above darkness and doubting. I think it has been made plain that there may be all these things and yet there be nothing more than the common influences of the Spirit of God joined with the delusions of Satan and the wicked and deceitful heart. How great, therefore, may the resemblance be as to all outward expressions and appearances between a hypocrite and a true saint. Okay. Wow. So that's section two of the religious affections, that there are all of these signs that we think, I mean, if you were doing a membership interview, Pierre, Jeff, Joel's not in here, me, and somebody came and this was their description, I'd be like, yeah, like, when do you want to be voted into the church? Those are good signs. Those are good things. We want that to happen. But ultimately, they're not going to tell us if somebody's truly a Christian or not. I mean, we need to take stock and be humble to realize, like, if that's true, we don't possess the ability to know with certainty that somebody else is or is not a Christian. And so, like I said earlier, we should give grace. We should invite people in with professions. I'm not saying we're idiots and we don't think about these things, that we just accept anyone, but we need to be charitable and be humble, knowing, like, okay, this is difficult. Wow, I'm pulling into a conclusion early. This is amazing.
I've just got some thoughts on application. Maybe
give me 2 minutes on this. So at this point in the book, you've read, 100 pages and realized there's no way that I can know if I'm a Christian or not. Because you see these things, and you're like, these are all the things I've always been told to look for all my life. How did I get saved? Where did I get saved? What is my heart feeling? Do I desire things of religion? Do I do things? Do I talk about things? Do other credible Christians confirm my testimony? And because we have a week, I was just going to give you a quick preview of where we're going next Sunday, because I don't want us to sit with this, okay, there's no such thing as Christian assurance, because there is. And it's something that we were going to look at in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's why I can't find it. Next week, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 4. Let me read this to you. this is how God creates a Christian. This is 2 Corinthians 4. I'm going to start in verse 1 just to give us context and go through verse 6. Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's not seen, it's not believed, it's not understood, it's veiled to those who are perishing, to unbelievers. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So how does God create a Christian? He shows them the glory of Jesus. In the same way that God said, "Let there be light," in the beginning of creation, he says that in the recreation of individual believers, so that we see the glory of Jesus. We see the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we can't ignore it. We can't stop it. We can't help but love what God has shown us. And so it's that experience of Christ and his glory that comes only by the work of God overcoming our natural blindness and the satanic blindness that helps us to know that we're a Christian. Edwards used the metaphor over and over again. It's the difference between reading and studying and hearing that honey is sweet and actually tasting and experiencing the honey for yourself. You can know honey sweet, but it's a different kind of knowledge once you taste it for yourself. And so that's where we're going to go for the next 2 weeks of how do I then know that I'm a Christian? We're going to start by talking about it's going to come from something that's not inside of us, but things that can only be explained by the Holy Spirit. And we'll walk through 12 more points there. So what did you have?
Yeah, so I was just thinking, you know, so you got to do this balance, whether you're a pastor interviewing somebody for membership or you've been doing a Bible study with a friend and they've made some profession of faith, or maybe your own child has expressed a desire to get saved. So you've got kind of this two, you were setting it up, right? On the one hand, like, you take people at their word. Yet on the other hand, you want to strive for clarification and to see fruit and this sort of thing. And it's not an easy situation. But what sometimes happens, I think you intimated earlier, is we're too quick to assure people of their salvation. You know, so, I mean, Andrea wanted to get saved every night that I put her down, you know. Now, one night she did get saved, right? One day. And you want to commend that. You want to encourage your kids in that, right? But you also want to ask questions and have conversations about it and see some fruit and and these sorts of things. Similarly, if you were, like I said, let's say you were doing an evangelistic Bible study at work or with a neighbor or something like that, and it seems like things are starting to click for them, don't rush too quickly into, you know, assuring them that they're in the family of God. Like, make sure you allow some time for clarification to have conversations. With the, you know, Jeremy, what do you believe about that, what you just said? Let's talk about that a little bit more. And so, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
I don't have, like, the, you know, silver bullet answer. I'm just, like, sort of pointing out, like, based on what you've said, which is true, right? We've got to be discerning and not be so quick to just sort of close the deal, if you will.
Right. Yeah. I mean, Helen stopped me after church last week. She's not in here. And, you know, thanked me that Sunday school, I was in the 1700s. And then when I either prayed or opened the service, I was with Thomas Chalmers in the 1500s. And I'm like, they think better than we do. Like, I don't know if it's, you know, too much time watching Netflix, but, like, I don't think, I don't pray as well as people used to. And so a lot of times we get, you know, older, mature thoughts, and we're like, okay, I got nothing. I don't know if I'm a Christian anymore. And I think a lot of the difficulty comes by confusing conversion with Christian maturity too, right? We're not converted at a adult level. We're converted, we're born as babies, not as adults. And so there's a growing in this. I heard somebody, I was listening to some interview this week, and they said, we're not saved by our doctrine of justification. We're not saved by our doctrine of conversion. We're not saved by our understanding of what happened. We're saved by grace through Jesus Christ. And then we grow in understanding what actually happened to us when we were converted. So, I mean, I'm trying to hold this line, right, of like, hey, let's think critically about our own conversion and that of others, but let's also rest in the truth that, like, our understanding, our examination doesn't save us. It's Jesus Christ alone who does. So, let me, you have questions so far? Okay, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who saves. There's nothing that we do that deserves your salvation. There's nothing that we've done that deserves you sending Christ to die and to rise again to pay for our sins. But in your grace and in your mercy, you do that. In your grace, you sacrificed your son. And you have extended an offer of grace to all who would believe and trust in him. You offer us a place in your family, a place of your inheritance. And you graciously and miraculously save sinners like us. And so we praise you. And I pray that as we think about conversion and the marks of it, that you would give us this desire to examine ourselves and to maybe rethink some of the things that we have known all of our lives, and give us some new categories to think through in weeks to come of how we know we have truly experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us. For those who need confidence, I pray that you would give them confidence. For those who need humility, I pray that you would give them humility. You are a God who knows exactly what your children need, and you are happy to provide it. So we pray that you would be our good Father and help us and strengthen us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.